In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You have to forgive me, I'm a bit hoarse because of allergies, but I'll do my best. Today is the Sunday of Orthodoxy, when we celebrate the restoration of the icons to the churches after the period of iconoclasm. Iconoclasm was a period during the history of the church that lasted over 100 years, when people in the church, in fact, many of the leaders of the church, and especially the emperors, came to oppose the use of icons in Christian worship and prayer. And they opposed them because they said that the use of icons violated the Old Testament rule and law against the worship of idols. They said that the veneration of icons was equivalent to idol worship and therefore should not be allowed in the Christian church. Well, this was eventually, well, first of all, throughout the period of iconoclasm, this was opposed by especially the monks and also several of the theologians of that time, and the lay people as well, who preserved their love of icons within their hearts. But it was finally overturned and done away with by the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which met in Nicaea and decreed that the use of icons was legitimate. And finally, by the restoration of the icons at the command of the Empress Theodora, I believe, sometime after the Seventh Ecumenical Council, when its decrees were put into force. So, what I want to talk about with you today is this problem of iconoclasm, because even though it was dealt with in the Orthodox Church so long ago, there are still people today, Christians today, with iconoclast ideas, especially most Protestant Christians would agree with those ancient iconoclasts that the use of icons is the same as idol worship. But this is mistaken, and it's not just mistaken as a matter of practice, it's actually a theological mistake. First of all, it involves a misunderstanding of what an idol is, and I'll talk about that. Secondly, and even more importantly, it involves a failure to appreciate the significance of the incarnation, the fact that God has become a human being taking on flesh and blood. So first of all, it misunderstands, this iconoclasm misunderstands what an idol is. An idol is not just a depiction of a person, right? We have portraits of people, whether they be photographs or paintings, and we don't say, oh, that's an idol of Benjamin Franklin or George Washington. An idol is specifically the depiction of a god or a divine being who is invisible. Therefore, an idol always comes out of the imagination of the maker. The maker of the idol thinks, oh, what do I think that Venus looks like? Or what do I think that Zeus looks like? Or what do I think that a god looks like? And out of their imaginations, they depict, well, this must be what a god looks like. Now, the interesting thing is that these depictions, they show us much less what the divine world is like than they show us what the imagination of the maker is like. Because without fail, those idols represent what we value as human beings. They don't represent what God values. And so you see, you know, very athletic trim looking men who are like, you know, super athletes, or very voluptuous, you know, seductive looking women. So these idols are products of imagination that really reflect human assumptions and human biases and don't tell us anything about God or about divine realities. Icons are different because icons represent an actual human being who has actually lived and walked this world, who has a face, who has eyes, who has a mouth, who has, you know, a body that can be depicted, a body that was seen. And even though you might see some aberrations on the fringes, there are actually canons against depicting God the Father. Why? Because God the Father never had a body that can be depicted. God the Father, in that divine nature, is undepictable. He's invisible. But icons are representations of a person who actually had a body and is therefore depictable. But the second point is even more important, that iconoclasm fails to appreciate the reality and the significance of the incarnation. Because icons don't, they aren't merely portraits to us. They aren't just pictures of people who are important to us. But we call them windows to heaven. Windows to heaven because they do actually show us and tell us something about divine realities. Now, how can this be? I've just said that, you know, the divine realities are undepictable, and so the idols simply are products of imagination. How can icons actually connect us to those divine realities? And the answer, the key, is the incarnation. The fact that the Son of God has become a human being, taking on a body, so that he could walk amongst us and therefore reveal to us what God is like. Jesus told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen God. You have seen the Father." Obviously, not the invisible, undepictable divine essence, but because that divine nature has been now united to a human nature in Jesus Christ, we now have access through him as a bridge, as a window, to see what God is like. When we look at an icon of Christ, we are looking at an image of a man who is himself an image of God, the perfect image of God the Father, the seal of equal type, as theologians say. But what about all the other icons? The icons of the saints. The saints, we honor them because of their Christ-likeness, because by faith they have been united to Christ so that he lives through them. As St. Paul said, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So when you look at an icon of a saint, you're looking at an icon of a man or a woman who is themselves an image of Christ, who is an image, the image of God. And so we cherish icons not merely because they're pretty, not merely because they're historical. We cherish them because they carry on that work of divine manifestation which began with the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ. And they continue to unite us to God through him. To our great God be glory, honor, and worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.